This morning, I'd have you open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. There is a sense in what we're going to look at this morning will be a great help to you regardless of where you are in life. If you're a father, you're a mother, you're a son, a daughter, professing Christian of any age, the Bible speaks to you at every point. It's a sobering reality for us fathers, though, isn't it? One thing. If you were to take or try to discern the spiritual temperature, if we can call it that, of your family, where would you turn to even begin to assess that? The sobering thing is you assess that by assessing your own spiritual temperature. Where are you with God? Many times that's going to reflect where your family is with Him. So if you found Luke chapter 12, I want you to follow along with me as I read these verse 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So I've given this sermon a title this morning, Rich Toward God. And as we go through, I pray and trust the Lord will show you and show me, are we rich toward God or not? Are we investing in the kingdom of Christ and the things of God in this world, or are we all about self? A very scathing word of rebuke from the lips of Christ to one who is defined as greedy or covetous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for this interaction of Jesus with this one from the crowd. Father, I pray you would speak it to our hearts, that we might hear this warning, that we ourselves may take heed and beware of covetousness. We ask it so that the cause of Christ might be furthered in us, in the life of this church, in our families, unto your praise and honor. We ask it in his name. Amen. I've done a little better job of outlining this sermon than I normally do. My apologies to you who try to keep notes. I know I'm not the greatest preacher to try to follow an outline with. But if you're trying to do that this morning, make note of this first point. Words falling on a deaf ear. Words falling on a deaf ear. Much of what you would read in chapter 11 of Luke, chapter 13 of Luke, corresponds to what we see in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 as being the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew defines the Sermon on the Mount more clearly than the rest of the Gospels, though much of what's there is dispersed through the other three Gospels in some form or another. This interaction between Jesus and what the Scripture only defines as one from the crowd is right in the middle of the things that Jesus says that have great eternal weight to them. And so if you're trying to get this in view and in context of what's taking place here, it is as Christ is dealing with what we would call very weighty spiritual matters that this one from the crowd speaks up almost out of nowhere. There's nothing contextually that you'll read that really prompts his statement. It just seems to be Jesus has taken a pause and speaking a little more at length perhaps than he normally would, and this one from the crowd used that as a point to interject and to beseech Jesus to do something for him. If you just go back to the beginning of chapter 12 to give you a little taste of what's going on both before and after this interaction with Christ and this person, the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus is telling his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing covered will not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. This is weighty truth made known to the disciples of Christ, weighty truth made known to us this morning. We hide absolutely nothing from the all-seeing eye of God. If you go on from there, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear God who has the authority, the ability, and the heart that is filled with love, yes, but also justice, to cast those who are scorning him and not submitting to him throughout their life, upon their death, he has the ability to cast them into the place of eternal torment, a place called hell. And he says, this is the one you should fear. He tells him in the 8th verse, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, but if you don't, I won't. You speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What in the world does Jesus mean there? I think we can simplify it by saying this. If the Spirit of God is working in your life and you dismiss it, or if you attribute it to something else, if the Spirit of God so works in your heart and life and brings conviction of sin, you don't act on it, you don't see it for what it is, or you attribute to the Spirit's working some other demonic power in some instance, then that's blasphemy against the Spirit. And ultimately the reason that we could say it will not be forgiven, or Jesus would say it could not be forgiven, is because the Spirit opens something to you and you will not receive it and recognize it, then you can't be helped. It won't be forgiven. And if you go past verse 31, if you look down at verse 22, he says to his disciples, do not worry about your life, what you eat, about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. It's interesting, is it? Right here in the middle of this, we have this brave soul that speaks up and asks Jesus a question, or really makes a statement, requiring, as it were, Jesus to act on his behalf. Everything else that's being said has no effect on him at all. At least we're not told here by Luke that it does. He's hearing the same things that the disciples are hearing. He's hearing the same weighty matters of truth. He's hearing the same eternal verities. He's hearing the same warnings. None of it has any bearing on his life. None of it causes him to take note. So before we move on, let me just remind you, brethren, it's only owing to the grace of God in Christ that you have an ear to hear. It's only owing to the grace of God in Christ that you have a spiritual ear that has been dug out and opened so that you can hear and be concerned with the things of God. It's mysterious, isn't it? That this one can sit under the preaching, not of John or Paul or Luke or anyone like that. He's sitting under the preaching of Christ himself, and he's unmoved by it. His heart is so hardened and calloused and blind that he is unmoved, unchanged, and he remains focused on what he may have profit from this world. And given opportunity, he interjects this statement to Christ. It's mysterious in the point, too, that the same preaching, the same word that Christ would use for one man's conversion or one woman's conversion in the same service, perhaps, that other people are left completely unmoved and undisturbed. To what do we owe that? Just the mysterious working of God. The wind blows where it will. And so if you have been converted, if you have been changed by the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, take this opportunity even now to thank God in Christ that you have a heart for the things of Christ and that you're not sitting here this morning so unconcerned. Or perhaps you are. Perhaps you are a perfect representation of this one from the crowd, hearing the eternal verities of the Word of God, hearing prayers offered up to God, hearing music, hearing songs offered up in praise and worship to God, and you're just like this one from the crowd, undisturbed, unmoved, just waiting for the service to be over so that you can go back to life. I guess the prayer would be then that the Lord in mercy would intervene in your life, catch you unaware, hunt you down, and bring you to Himself. Jesus tells this man from the crowd to beware of covetousness. Let's look at what he says here again. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we need to give this man a few props. There was in the law of God regulations and stipulation concerning the dividing of a parent's household and the dispersing of it to their children. He calls Jesus teacher. Many times Jewish rabbis would act as arbitrators, dividing up a parent's household between siblings. And it could very well be that he was being dealt with unfairly. It could very well be that he was being cheated by his brother. However, it's very telling, isn't it, that even while Christ's words were falling on his ear concerning the sovereignty of God and the issue of eternal destiny, that he was more distracted by his desire for more. How often has the desire for more, covetousness of any form, any type of greed, distracted people from the more, significantly more important eternal issues of where you stand with Christ? Where you stand with Him, eternal life or eternal death, eternal separation, eternal torment or eternal bliss? Those are really the only two options of mankind after death. Either eternal life with Christ or eternal separation in a place of torment. How did Jesus interpret his statement? It's interesting. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, we have to understand that rightly, because Christ is every man's judge, spiritually speaking. And in the end, all will give an account to Christ. I think the point of what Jesus is saying here, and the way we should understand it, is this is completely outside of the scope of the things he's dealing with. This is a worldly, temporal affair. And Jesus says to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you in this affair of your inheritance?" This is outside of the scope of the things that I am currently dealing with. And my ultimate concern, he doesn't say it this way, but I think we should take it the heart of Christ is more greatly concerned about the eternal state of this man's soul than the type or the size of inheritance he would receive and how his brother would divide it up with him. Notice Jesus says to him, "Beware, take heed of covetousness." Isn't that one of the commandments? One of the ten? "Thou shalt not covet." The New American Standard translates this as, "Beware of every form of greed." Covetousness, interestingly, is equated in Ephesians chapter 5 with idolatry. In that verse, the fifth of Ephesians 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." This is the way one Greek English lexicon defines the word: a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of real need. A much simpler definition is an inordinate desire for more. Covetousness. So take heed, beware of it. Reason is, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This goes completely against the world system, right? This goes against the way that so many people think, the way that many of us think, the way that we struggle with our heart and our mind. This phrase of Christ, "Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess." But yet, how many of us would define the, quote, good life as the life or the person that has an abundance of possessions, of things to enjoy? And the opposite of that, the bad life, you just don't have much at all with which to occupy yourself. It's interesting, the word here for life is not biological life. Rather, it's a word that describes that which brings real meaning and purpose to life. So we could read it in that way. Take heed, beware of all forms of greed, for one's happiness in life, one's purpose in life, one's meaning in life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. There's a biblical principle embedded here in this verse that we can pull out, and it would go something like this, and I'll just quote what MacArthur says here. He says, "Fulfilling, satisfying life that enjoys eternal peace, joy, hope, and blessing from salvation is not attainable from the material world, no matter how much you possess." You could go and read the deathbed stories of so many of the world's richest men who die in despair. One of them, whose name I did not recognize, asked the question, "Can death not be bought? Can the grave not be hired?" What is that betraying? Everything else in life to that person, he was able to control by the things he possessed, and the things were at his disposal. That's why Proverbs chapter 30 tells us that the grave is the great leveling agent in mankind. The grave bats a thousand. Every person, barring the return of Jesus Christ, is going to experience death and the grave. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, you'll remember these words. "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Just center your thoughts there around Proverbs 30 for just a moment, and you can hear the lies that are being spoken there concerning poverty and riches. The lie of poverty says that you are living outside of God's scope of blessing. The lie of riches would say that you are, whatever you're doing, you're living under the favor of God because He's so greatly blessing you. Take heed of greed. Again, notice how greed here has completely blinded this man's heart from all of that which is being said about eternal life, confession of Christ. Beware of false teachers, the leaven of the Pharisees. Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Young people, God give you an ear to hear this. Most of the things you are going to encounter in this world are going to tell you the very opposite. That your life consists in the abundance of the things you possess. The more you have, the better life is going to be. That couldn't be further from the truth. Some of the most happy, blessed people in this world are those that have very, very little material possession. Their joy is in Christ. Their joy is in salvation. That's not to say, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He doesn't say it was impossible. There are many rich believers who understand their stewardship has been given to them by God. But by and large, most people who have an inordinate desire, who are greedy and covetous, are to be found back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, as idolaters, worshiping their possessions, worshiping their bank account, despairing over the lack of what may be there. And all of this gives rise for Jesus to give a parable. So after we've seen truth falling on a deaf ear and the warning of covetousness, the danger of covetousness, let's just look at the parable. We know that parables are stories that Jesus told relating everyday occurrences, but teaching often profound biblical truth. Most parables have one or two principles that can be extracted. A parable is unlike an epistle. An epistle, like we've studied in the book of Ephesians, very often you can gain something from every single word in an epistle. A parable is a little different. There's usually one point that's being driven home by the telling of the story. And I think that's true of this one as well. Jesus spoke this parable to them. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now let's just stop there for a moment and ask a question. Unto what or whom did the rich man owe his riches? Something we so quickly read over. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. In other words, the seed he put in that ground yielded a crop. We're left to believe a hundredfold. Yielded plentifully. Who caused it to be so? Who made the ground fertile? Who blessed it so that it would yield a crop like this and result in this rich man being rich and made more rich? The blessing of God was upon his ground. This was completely lost upon him, as it is on all who do not recognize the sovereignty and the grace of God. So it's the ground that is in view that the Lord blessed and resulted in the rich man's yielding plentifully. Notice what it does in his heart. He thought within himself, and he said, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Notice what apparently was not even crossing his mind. The dispersing of it to the poor, giving to those who are in need, blessing those that lived around him, who were less fortunate, whose ground did not yield so plentifully. None of that's in his heart and his mind. Why? Because one who is overcome with greed and covetousness doesn't think that way, because his eyes to that have been completely blinded. So here's what he said. I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. A couple of things to bring out here. A covetous heart never has enough. A covetous heart never has enough. One of the richest men in American history was asked the question, how much is enough? Do you remember his reply? Just a little more. A covetous heart never has enough. The desire is insatiable for more at any cost. But the second thing to note here is that riches themselves speak lies to the soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Not so. We're going to find out here in just the next verse. Not so. And here is something I read this week that was helpful to me. The truth of God intended to sober a heart drunk on greed is completely missed. The truth of God that was intended to sober a heart drunk on greed is completely passed over. This man continues to say and make plans for what he will do with his abundance. Notice his words. Many goods for many years. That's the assumption of everyone. Many years. Everyone thinks that there are years of life still ahead of them. The reality is, though, that life can and often does end abruptly. You've experienced that with a friend, a parent, a sibling, a child. To some degree or another, we have all run into that sobering reality that life, in some instances, comes to a screeching halt. And so Jesus tells this man this parable, and he relates someone who I think we should take has the very heart as the actual man himself. The man who interrupted Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I think this rich man Jesus is portraying as having the same heart. The man in the parable has the same heart as the real man that he's addressing. And God said to him, "You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be which you have provided or which you have acquired?" Listen to these sobering words from John Trapp. He wrote them in Old English. I'm going to read them in Old English. He says, "Consider this. As thy friends are scrambling for thy goods, and worms are scrambling for thy body, so the devil is scrambling for your soul." You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then the parable ends with Jesus saying, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Rich toward God. Now we want to ask the question here at the end of this parable, what does it mean to be rich toward God? It's the opposite. The first and easy answer is it's the opposite of laying up treasure for yourself here in this life. Back in what we would call the more outlined and documented Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There are really two ways of living in this life. With your eyes set on the temporal, the here and now, and with your eyes set on eternity. I'm understanding the increasingly blessed way of thinking that God brings to give us an eternal perspective. And not just live confined in the here and now. Vastly different ends of the spectrum. Treasure laid up for yourself, treasure laid up in heaven. Jesus refers to this as being rich toward God. So what might it mean? Thinking further on what it is to be rich towards God. First thoughts that come to mind, and then we're going to start big and narrow down to more pointedly. The first things that come to mind is if you're rich toward God, then you're rich in the righteousness of Christ. You realize that Christ's righteousness has been given to you. You've been covered by His righteousness, and in that sense, You stand as being rich toward God. You might think of being rich in faith or rich in love or rich in good works, rich in this or rich in that. All of those things we could make a biblical case for. And in their proper context is the right way of thinking of what it means to be made rich toward God or to be rich toward God. I think we can boil it down to some statement like this. Being rich toward God is the recognition that what you have, even the ability you have to do what you do and make what you make and earn what you make, if it isn't recognized as being graciously given to you from God, then you're not rich toward Him. You're rich toward yourself. You're a self-made man. You're a self-made woman, so you think. You had nothing in the beginning, but look what you've done with it all. You're laying up treasure on earth. To be rich toward God is to realize that He has made you His steward. And that you are to use what you've been given to advance the kingdom of Christ in the world. You are to advance the kingdom of Christ in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the building of His church. How would you answer this question? What is the greatest missionary organization known to man? I think the right answer to that is the local church. We often get these grand ideas of, you know, parachurch organizations that do such tremendous mission work, but in reality, biblically speaking, the greatest missionary organization that Christ has ordained and stamped His approval and blessing upon are little churches like this one, who give out of what the Lord has given them to people who will go places that they can't go, speak languages that they can't speak, but yet will take the gospel to other people. Now, let me ask you a question. And anytime I ask you a question like this, you can be assured that I've wrestled with it in my own heart first. I'm not bypassing myself. Are you investing in the kingdom of God? Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Or are you spending what you have on your worldly pleasure? If you are, this is not me calling you this. This is Christ in the authority of His Word saying, "Fool." If our only desire is to have more to the point that we have to, quote, build a bigger barn to hold it all, then the Bible calls us a fool. Are you investing in the kingdom, and how so? How are you investing in the kingdom? It's my conviction, biblically speaking, the best way that we invest in the kingdom is to invest in the local church. And then trust that that church, given the authority of God upon it, will use those investments in ways that further the kingdom of God and Christ. If you use your stewardship to build the kingdom of Christ, the Scripture then would say of you, you are rich toward God and you are laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. And you are earning an inheritance, gaining an inheritance for yourself that will not fade away. Again, while this is applicable to everyone, young people, especially you young men, Lord willing and in His time, you'll be starting out soon on your own to earn a living for yourself, perhaps for a wife and children. What are you going to do with what the Lord enables you to earn? Are you going to invest it in the kingdom? Are you going to build yourself a small little barn, figuratively, fill it, and then tear it down and dig a larger one, and a larger, and a larger? The point to be made, I think, here is, by Christ in this parable, that there is to be an eternal perspective in the use of what God has given you a stewardship over. And you're to lay up treasure. What's one of the greatest hindrances, if I can call it that, to laying up treasure in heaven? Very often there's not an immediate return. A real tangible, immediate return. Unless there is conversion through a ministry that the church has supported, that has seen people come to Christ, that's an immediate, tangible return. But very often, there's not. Very often, the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Very often, it's all done in secrecy and in the Lord's timing and in the Lord's way. But one of the sureties of the Word of God is if we operate from this perspective, if we are investing in the kingdom, if we're being good stewards, if we're not robbing God. You remember the question of the prophet, right? Will a man rob God? Yeah, he will. He will. How will he do so? By withholding that which he should be giving and spending it on his own pleasure. That's the way a man robs God. Let me say this. I can say this from experience. Even as a young Christian, here was my reasoning. I can't afford to invest in the kingdom. Can I tell you, you can't afford not to. It's a biblical expectation. If your life is so ordered that you can't afford to invest in the kingdom, something needs to change. Pray for repentance. Pray for a change of heart, a change of mind on something, and begin to invest, even if it's a small amount, in the kingdom. The principle of Scripture is that the blessing of God will then reside upon you. And I'm not saying anything close to prosperity gospel. You know, invest a small bit of seed money and the Lord's going to pour abundant blessing on you. I'm not saying that at all. That's not been my experience, and that doesn't make it right and true just because it's not mine. But the principle is, be faithful with what you have. Make it a priority to be rich toward God. In the end, when all accounts are settled and the great reckoning day has come, you will not be sorry that you have invested in the kingdom and that you have stewarded what God has given you and that you've used it unto His praise and His glory. Please don't hear me here trying to cause you to bear a heavy burden. My only encouragement to you is to be rich towards God. He is no man's debtor. Realize what you have and your ability to have what you have is given to you by Him. Don't be like this man who thought within himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops, which the ground gave him, the ground that the Lord blessed? May none of us ever hear these words resoundingly from Christ, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be?" God, help us to be rich toward Him. Give grace, give mercy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the things that You have given into our care and our stewardship in this life. Father, help us to hear the warning of Christ here to take heed and beware of every form of greed. Our life as Christians and believers in Christ does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. Father, we pray for the advancement of the gospel. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom. We pray that there would be more voices added to the choir of those who are singing Your praises in distant places and lands where the gospel has rarely, if ever, been preached in truth. We pray for those few mission works that we as a church support. Lord, might You bless them even more greatly. Father, I pray You would give us all a more eternal perspective and mindset to be investing in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we're thankful that You are revealed in Scripture as our God who provides. Lord, I pray that You would provide for each family here, that You would open the storehouse of heaven upon each one, that we would have what we need, that we might be asking of You what we're taught in the Proverbs. Give us neither poverty nor riches, lest we be full and deny You, or steal and profane Your name. Lord, we pray that You would give us our daily bread. Give us what we need today. Help us to be a good steward of what we have right now. We commit ourselves to You, knowing that You as our Father in heaven will give us good things. You will not give us a serpent if we ask for bread. So, Father, I pray that You would help us in this area, in this regard of being rich toward God. Give us grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.